Well, one day, 19th century evangelist E.L. Moody was preaching to a rather large crowd, and in the audience, there was a very proud atheist who decided he would try to interrupt and unsettle the meeting. So he took out a piece of paper, and he wrote one word on that paper, and that one word was fool. Of course, he was referring to D.L. Moody, and he wanted Moody to know what he thought of him. So he folded the piece of paper, and he handed it to a nearby usher, and he said that it was an urgent message that needed to be delivered immediately to the preacher. Well, thinking that it actually was an urgent message, the usher, right in the middle of the service, went up to the platform, and he placed the note on the pulpit. Well, Moody saw this and assumed that it was informing him of some emergency of some kind. Moody stopped preaching. He opened the note and he read the one word, fool. Well, lifting his eyes up from the note, the preacher immediately recognized who wrote it. He saw the very proud atheist waving at him. Well, without hesitation, Moody announced to the audience, "A most remarkable thing has just occurred. Many times I have received a letter in which the sender has forgotten to sign his name. But this is the first time anyone has signed his name but forgotten to write the letter." Moody flipped the script on him, didn't he? "Anyone who says there is no God is the one who is actually the fool." And that's what our text for today in Psalm 53 declares. But let's understand, in Scripture, and of course today more specifically in Psalm 53, fool is not just a designation reserved for atheists. Fool is used for anyone who tries to live their life without God. And that includes many more people than just atheists, right? The fact of the matter is, there are many people who claim to be theists, who believe in God. There are even many who claim to be Christians, but in reality, they live lives as if there is no God. They are not ideological or philosophical atheists, but they are practical atheists. Really, any time a sinner sins, there is, we could say, a momentary second of disbelief in God. Because if the sinner really believed God is who he says he is according to Scripture, there's no way that the sinner would choose to rebel against him. Instead, if he knew God to be who he really is, he would fear God and not rebel against him. But instead, the sinner chooses to play the fool by choosing to sin. He or she becomes a practical atheist in that moment. Well, there are a whole lot of people who live their lives in this way. They depend upon themselves alone for all of their needs, be they physical or emotional or spiritual needs. Thus, they live their lives without God. They're fools, which is really the ultimate description for all of lost humanity. It is only those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, only the redeemed, who can be transformed from being a fool into being someone who is wise. Certainly God's people can and certainly do foolish things, like any time they choose to sin. But they are wise in that they have received God's word concerning God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. And the more that they are conformed to His image throughout their Christian lives, the wiser they become and can generally be characterized as the wise. Conversely, all unbelievers reject God's word. And they're characterized as fools. They foolishly walk through life without God on the broad path that will lead to their ultimate destruction. And this is King David's evaluation of the whole human race apart from the redeeming grace of God. Again, unbelief makes a sinner a fool. Which does not necessarily mean that they are intellectually stupid. The fact of the matter is there are many unbelievers who are quite smart. But they are fools in the sense that they are morally depraved and spiritually destitute. That is the condition, let's understand it, of every person who is outside of Christ Jesus. Now, if you have a really sharp memory, what I've said thus far might sound familiar to Psalm 14, which we actually considered 14 years ago. Or not 14, 4. A little closer in history than 14. 4 years ago. As we're going to see today, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are very similar to one another. In fact, other than just a few small differences, they are near carbon copies of each other. Now, just so you know, I'm not going to be preaching today the same sermon I preached 4 years ago. Could have done that, could have easily copied and pasted about 90% of the Psalm 14 sermon for today's, but I didn't do that. In fact, I purposely avoided looking too carefully at that Psalm 14 sermon, borrowed very little from it, because I don't want this sermon to just sound like an echo of that one. But I am sure today some things I say will sound similar, perhaps even identical, because the two psalms are nearly word for word for much of them. Anyway, perhaps you've actually noticed this on your own before when it comes to Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. They're strikingly similar. Perhaps in the past you've been reading through the Psalms, and when you got to Psalm 53, you felt like you were having a sort of deja vu moment. Well, the reason you felt that way is because Psalm 53 is a near identical twin of Psalm 14. They're so similar, when you first glance at them, you have to get a little bit closer and look for the differences that do exist, and yet they are slight differences. What are some of those differences? Well, for one, in Psalm 14, God is called the Lord from the Hebrew word Yahweh, which again is the covenant name of God. But in Psalm 53, he is referred to as God from the Hebrew word Elohim. Now, we're not explicitly told why Psalm 53 makes this change from Yahweh to Elohim, but most likely Yahweh is used in Psalm 14 because it's the prominent name that is used in the first book of Psalms, Psalms 1 through 41, and Elohim is the prominent name that is used in the second book of Psalms, Psalms 42 through 72. You'll remember that the Psalms are actually arranged in five books. Another difference between the two Psalms, and really the largest variation, is the content that we find in verse 5 of Psalm 53. Now, most scholars believe that David wrote Psalm 14 first, and then later in Israel's history, the sanctuary musicians came along, dusted off Psalm 14, and they used it for a specific occasion. They just sort of tweaked the original psalm, and they set it to a different, well-known tune, Mehelath. This revised edition or version of Psalm 14 was adapted, and it was fit to celebrate this particular event. Now, we don't know with absolute certainty what event was being celebrated, but many scholars do believe it was in reflection upon God's destruction of the Assyrian army during the reign of King Hezekiah. The details of verse 5 seem to apply that to this miraculous victory. Verse 5 talks about the scattered corpses of a defeated army and the shame of unburied bodies. And that seems to line up with God's defeat of the Assyrians. You remember the story. The Assyrian army had besieged, surrounded Jerusalem. It looked like the city's destruction was inevitable. But then Hezekiah prayed, and God sent his angel who slayed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers outside the gates of Jerusalem. And so it seems highly possible that Psalm 53 was written in celebration of this great triumph. Assyria's king, Sennacherib, had blasphemed God. And so the opening line that we find in Psalm 53, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God," well, that seems to be properly applied to Sennacherib. And God slaying 185,000 Assyrian soldiers may explain why the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh, in Psalm 14 was changed to the Hebrew name for God, Elohim. Elohim is the name of God that emphasizes what? It emphasizes his great unrivaled power. As far as mankind is concerned, the central truth of both Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 is actually repeated for a third time in Scripture in Romans 3, 10 through 12. Those verses repeat Psalm 14 and 53, stressing the point that none of us as sinners is righteous. No, not even one of us. Before salvation, no sinner understands God. No sinner seeks after God. Before salvation, no one is good. No one does good. We are thoroughly corrupted sinners, soiled by sin in every facet of our being and in desperate need of the Lord's salvation. So Scripture uses identical wording in three large portions of Scripture. Again, Psalm 14, 53, and Romans 3, regarding the foolish, fallen condition of mankind. So I would say that the Lord really wants us to understand the message of those three portions of Scripture, what they're saying. Now, in my time here at Calvary, we have looked at Psalm 14, obviously, already. We've also looked at Romans 3. And so today, we're going to be completing this trilogy by looking at Psalm 53. And I'm glad that we have the chance to do that because, again, it's very clear that the Lord wants us to nail down the message of these three passages and to live our lives in light of them. The late Philadelphia pastor James Montgomery Boyce commented, "Anything God says once demands attention. Anything he says twice demands our most intent attention. How then should we respond if he says something three times, as he does in this case? This demands our keenest concentration, contemplation, assimilation, and even memorization." So as we come this morning to Psalm 53, I want to encourage you not to think, well, I've heard this before. Why do I got to listen to this again? Instead, I want to encourage you to have the exact opposite response. I want to encourage you to lean in even more intently to listening to what Psalm 53 has to say and think, I really need to grasp the message of this psalm. Let's go ahead and read it now. The word of the Lord declares, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." This maskel, or this psalm of instruction, teaches this basic lesson. Because foolish mankind is depraved and will be destroyed by God, the faithful yearn for his deliverance. Well, as that big idea for the psalm indicates, David makes a contrast between believers, the faithful, and with the foolish, who are unbelievers, the unregenerate, the lost. Now, the faithful are not spoken of, as we just read, until the very last verse. So most of the psalm has to do with the foolish, what they are, what they do, and then ultimately what will happen to them. Well, first we learn what they are. What are they? Well, they're depraved in three ways, starting with their creed. Well, By creed, of course, I mean what they believe. Well, what is it that they believe? Verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, obviously, this can be the credo for an avowed atheist who denies the existence of God. But again, it also includes all unbelievers because they all live their lives as if God does not exist. They all live as practical atheists. And that is really where the psalmist puts his emphasis in this psalm. It's not so much on philosophical or ideological atheism, but the emphasis is on functional or practical atheism. Thus, to varying degrees, fools live their lives without reference to God. Thus, they deny the reality of God, even if they may say they believe he exists. In practice, where it really matters, they try to rule their own lives. And they try to ignore the sovereignty of God. They ignore their accountability to God. They arrange their lives as if there is no God. There is no heaven. There is no hell. There is no final judgment. There is no punishment for sin. They do not submit to the Lord God as king over all, and certainly not over their own lives. They reject God. They reject his truth. And thus, God's assessment of them is that they are fools. And again, this doesn't mean that they are totally mentally incompetent, but they are morally insensitive and spiritually ignorant in their hearts. The fact of the matter is, in most cases, practical atheists know and will even say that God exists. But from their hearts, they choose to act as if he doesn't exist, and that is why they are fools. The Apostle Paul clearly teaches about the practical atheist denial of God in Romans chapter 1. We can see his teaching by answering three questions. Question number one, how do all people, even card-carrying atheists, know that God exists? Answer, Romans 1:20. God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So God made creation to bear an unavoidable testimony to his being, to his power. All of creation points very plainly to its creator. And even though they will deny it until they are blue in the face, both practical as well as philosophical atheists know it is true deep down. Paul writes, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." The revelation of God in nature is manifest to every single human being. They can see it from the majestic mountains down to individual snowflakes, to the incredibly complex human eyeball. All of creation shouts to humanity, God is. He exists. Second question is this. Why are there practical and ideological atheists if everyone knows that God exists? The answer for that is given in Romans 1:18. By their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. They push the truth down. They rebel against the truth that they know deep down in their hearts. They refuse to believe that God is sovereign over all. He's creator over all, has rights over them. They hate that idea. They hate the idea of submitting to God as their Lord, to allow him to rule over every part of their lives because they want to be their own king. Question number three, what then do practical and ideological atheists worship if they do not worship God? The answer to that is they worship idols. They worship idols in God's place, which ultimately means that they're really worshiping themselves. Again, in Romans 1, we read, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became foolish or futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever." To know that God exists, but then reject him in order to worship something that is made by man and ultimately to worship oneself is the height of foolishness. But that is exactly where the heart of the unregenerate is at. And that is where the problem ultimately lies, in the inner man, in the heart, in the seat of the mind, will, and emotions. There, deep in the soul, that is where they reject the knowledge of God. Whether they say it or not, in their hearts they are constantly screaming out, there is no God. The fact of the matter is, as many unregenerate religious people sitting in church pews this morning are doing this very thing. And I pray that you're not one of them. Unregenerate religious people who honor God with their lips, singing praise to him, but in their hearts, as is evidenced by their lives, they are really shouting, there is no God. Their actions, which flow from a corrupt heart, produce a God-denying life. Speaking of which, in verse 1, David next notes, the foolish are depraved in their condition. They are corrupt, verse 1 says. Every part of their inner person, their essential being, is totally spiritually rotten. Their nature is totally depraved. We could say they are rotten to the core. Thus, Charles Spurgeon comments, corrupt are they. They are rotten. They are putrid. All men being more or less atheistic in spirit are also in that degree corrupt. Their heart is foul. Their moral nature is decayed. What does Jeremiah 17:9 say? It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? A verse that highlights for us very clearly the biblical doctrine of total depravity, or we could call it pervasive corruption. Let's understand what this teaching does not teach, first of all. This teaching does not deny that all people bear the image of God. All do. Nor does total depravity teach that people are worthless. No, every soul is precious, valuable. Nor does total depravity teach that the unregenerate are totally void of conscience or any sense of right. Now, certainly, their conscience is corrupted. Nevertheless, it is there, as Romans 2:14 and 15 said. Nor does total depravity teach that people are so bad that they do the absolute worst things that they could do. They're not as bad as they could be. In other words, total depravity doesn't teach that sinners do every possible sin or take any particular sin to its fullest extent. Instead, total depravity teaches that all sinners are depraved in their totality, meaning that they are pervasively corrupt. Every part of them, every function of them is fatally corrupted by sin thoroughly through and through. Theologian Alan Cairns explains, total depravity denotes that inherited pollution pervades the entire human character. Inherent corruption extends to every part of man's nature, to all the faculties and powers, both of body and soul. There is no spiritual good, that is, good in relation to God, in the sinner at all, but only perversion, which deserves God's wrath. So unregenerate sinners are rotten in their hearts. And just as rottenness spreads in an apple, so too inward rottenness in a fool spreads to their outward actions. Because their personal character is depraved, so is their personal conduct. Look at how verse 1 concludes. It says, they are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. We've got to understand, nobody, apart from God's grace, practices righteousness that pleases him. Now, once saved, thankfully, the regenerate can please God in what they do, But listen, that is never the case for the unregenerate, for the foolish. All of their deeds offend God. Even their supposed good deeds displease him because any good they do is stained with sin to some degree. At some level, as they do good, there are corrupt motives behind them. For example, they do good so that others will think good of them. And that is sinful. And God sees that corrupt motive. So all the righteous deeds of foolish unbelievers are, as the scripture says, as filthy rags in the sight of God. They are abhorrent to God. Thus David summarizes, there is none of them who does good. Spiritually, the foolish are depraved, and next, they are deficient. As we come to verse 2, we see a shift in focus, a shift from David's perspective to that of God's perspective. David writes about how the deficiencies of the foolish are observed by God. As if peering down over a balcony, verse 2, God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. So God inspects humanity. He examines their hearts. He weighs their motives. He assesses their outward actions. He judges their lives. As Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And what is it that God sees when he looks upon the foolish, unregenerate, the lost? There are two things. One, God observes that they do not understand him. We've got to understand, fallen man's reason is darkened. It is depraved. Of themselves, sinners cannot know God. They cannot know his ways. Instead, they are spiritually insane, and thus they reject God. They are totally clueless about the eternal ramifications of their unbelief and of their evil ways. Man's total depravity results in a radical spiritual inability. The lost man cannot understand God. The lost man cannot know God. Think of it like this. A broken radio cannot receive signals on certain frequencies. Now, the signals are being sent, but that broken radio cannot receive them. And likewise, God sends out signals of truth concerning himself. But as 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the unregenerate, the natural man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So of themselves, fallen sinners cannot know. They are incapable of knowing God. As God surveys the earth, he also observes that they do not seek him. And what is implied here in verse 2 of our text is explicitly stated for us in Romans 3, which says that no one seeks for God, no, not one. Do we understand that there is no sinner before given new life in Christ that searches after God? That never happens. Now, many people may think they're seeking after God, but really, before regeneration, sinners only seek after a false god created from their own imagination, a false god who does their bidding. They do not seek the one true living God. The fact of the matter is they're running away from him. And so it is no wonder that he is offended by them. Verses 3 and 4 give a catalog of their deficiencies that are offensive to God. The psalmist rattles off here five things. First, God is offended by their apostasy. Instead of seeking after God, we see that everyone in foolish and fallen humanity does the exact opposite. Verse 3, they have fallen away, or they have turned aside. That verb carries the idea of deviating or being disloyal. Of course, this all started with Adam and Eve. And ever since then, all of us as sinners have turned our back on God. All of us have walked away from God so that we can go our own way. And this describes all of us. All of us as foolish sinners are as practical atheists who try to live life without reference to God. And all of us, let's understand, will continue to go down that dark pathway to destruction unless the Lord graciously and miraculously grants us regeneration and repentance. Repentance, which results in us turning from sin in order to turn and follow Him as our Lord. But let's be clear, left to ourselves, we will never do that. We will never go to God on our own. Instead, we will just keep breaking His holy, righteous laws in word, thought, and deed. We will keep falling away from Him, and we will keep being filthy in His sight, which is the next offensive thing about the foolish that David mentions. God is offended by their corruption. Verse 3 continues. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Now, the Hebrew word for corrupt here is actually different than the one that we saw back in verse 1. The word for corrupt here was actually used to describe spoiled or soured milk, which, of course, if you smell it, is quite stinky. Okay, it's rancid, reeks. And likewise, fallen man has a morally corrupt nature. It is spoiled, it is soured by sin, which makes it rancid in the nostrils of God. And again, because man is corrupt in his nature, he is corrupt in his actions. Outside of Christ, no one does good, not even one. Romans 3:23 sheds more light on that truth. Probably many of you know that verse says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The unregenerate can do good deeds or supposed good deeds, but they are actually repugnant to God because they fall short of His perfect standard of holiness. And that is the standard. So anything that falls short of that standard does not glorify God. And this is why the good deeds of unredeemed, unregenerate sinners are offensive to God. Their good deeds do not glorify God, and they are not done for God's glory. And that's really the basic definition for sin. It is anything that falls short of glorifying God. Well, there are a lot of religious people who do a lot of good deeds. But all of their good deed doing is usually done for self-glory or for some other reason, like working off guilt or trying to earn God's acceptance or trying to earn one's salvation through supposed good works. But their good deeds are not done for God's glory alone, and therefore their religious deeds are actually sinful deeds. Let me just say as a sidebar comment here, brethren, this is why as we evangelize the lost, we have got to explain to unbelievers that they not only need to be saved from their badness, they also need to be saved from their goodness, their self-perceived goodness, that is. The point is, sinners are corrupt in nature, and this leads to corrupt deeds. Outside of Christ, no sinner can truly do good deeds, not even one. To quote Spurgeon again, unregenerate manhood is altogether become filthy. The whole lump is soured with an evil leaven, fouled with an all-pervading pollution, made rank with general putrefaction. Fair is the world to blind eyes, but to the all-seeing Jehovah it is otherwise. The fallen race of man, left to its own energy, has not produced a single lover of God or doer of holiness, nor will it ever do so. Grace must interpose, or not one specimen of humanity will be found to follow after the good and true. This is God's verdict after looking down upon the race. Well, another spiritual deficiency of the foolish that offends God is their ignorance. Look at verse 4. David asked the question, have those who work evil no knowledge? In other words, will evildoers never learn? Will they never learn how their wicked ways are an offense to God? Will they never see that they are at war with God, a war that they can never win? Do they not understand that their end is that of eternal perdition? Do they not understand that by persecuting God's people, they are actually opposing themselves? Sadly, the answer to all those questions is no. They don't understand. No, they never will learn. Speaking of persecuting God's people, as just mentioned, that's another deficiency of the foolish that offends God. God is offended by their persecution. Verse 4 speaks of the unrighteous persecuting the righteous as those who eat up my people as they eat bread. The ungodly have a voracious appetite for harming God's people. They devour God's people like someone consuming bread. Do they not realize that God will not allow them to keep doing this indefinitely without bringing them to justice? And again, the answer is no, they don't realize. In fact, just as eating food, consuming food, strengthens a person, when the wicked persecute the righteous, it actually strengthens them to persecute them more. Brethren, we must be aware of this, because the verbal persecution we now face in our nation is only going to continue to grow and grow into more severe forms of persecution. And I just want to ask you this morning, are you ready for that? The world thinks you are the fool. You're the fool for following Christ, they think. And so you have to ask yourself, is suffering persecution for Christ worth it? Brethren, you had better make up your mind right now that he is worth it, because if you wait until the day when the heat is actually turned up on you, really turned up onto you, it's going to be too late, and you will deny Christ. So you had better determine right now whose side you are on. You are either with Christ or you are against Christ. I pray that you are with him. Because as we considered last week, although the wicked may currently appear to be winning, particularly as they oppress God's people, in the end, it is God's people who win. God's people who pray in dependent trust on God will be victorious. But the foolish, the unregenerate, those who prey upon God's people and refuse to pray in dependent trust on God, they're going to be the ones that lose. And this brings us to the final deficiency of the foolish that offends God. He's offended by their self-sufficiency. Because the wicked depend upon themselves, verse 4 says, they do not call upon God. They see no need for God. They see no need for his mercy. And so they never sincerely, dependently, submissively cry out to God in belief. They never put their trust in him for salvation. Therefore, in the end, the foolish will be destroyed. As the psalmist details in verse 5, in the end, they will be scattered by God and they will be shamed by God. So the ungodly who now terrorize God's people will be terrorized by God. Of the foolish at the judgment, verse 5 states, there they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. And as I mentioned earlier, this verse is the one where we see the greatest divergence between Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. At this particular point in Psalm 14, David wrote of a future day when God would destroy all those who oppressed his people. But here in Psalm 53, the psalmist speaks of a victory that has already been granted by God. And again, he's probably talking about God's miraculous triumph over the Assyrians. Again, what did they do? They, as verse 5 talks about, they encamped around Jerusalem. They sought to destroy Israel, but instead what happened? They were suddenly stricken with a great fear. That happened when the angel of the Lord unexpectedly appeared and slayed all 185,000 of them. As verse 5 describes, God scattered their bones across their camp. And so their dead corpses remained unburied, which was considered to be a great shame back then in the ancient Near East. Even executed criminals were expected to be given a proper burial. But what do we see here? We see that God so despised the arrogant Assyrians, those evil Assyrians, that he put them to open shame. And he will do the same to all unbelievers on Judgment Day. Let's understand, in light of the New Testament, verse 5 is not just about some ancient history. It is also prophecy for the future. When foolish unbelievers stand before God at the judgment, they will suddenly be overcome with great terror. And then he will put them to shame. Then he will reject them for all eternity. And this judgment is so certain to happen, the verbs that are used here are in the past tense. In other words, the psalmist saw this coming judgment as already accomplished. It's as good as done. Let's understand, in life, the ungodly desire life without God. In life, the ungodly desire to live outside the light of God's love. In life, the ungodly desire to be away from God's presence. So in the end, you know what God's going to do? God's going to give them for all eternity exactly what they wanted in life. He's going to give them hell. That place of outer darkness, that place of eternal torment, because it is without God's light. It is without God's love. It is without God's presence. In the end, God will justly judge the wicked, all unbelievers, and he will vindicate his name and he will vindicate his people, which is something that we should desire. Our final main point. The faithful yearn for deliverance. When concluding, David asked God to rescue his people from all his enemies. Verse 6, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. So here David expresses his yearning for the establishment of God's righteous kingdom on earth. Ultimately, what he yearned for was the long-awaited Messiah to come from Zion, restoring the fortunes of the past. David longed for a time when the wicked are removed and Israel rejoices. And of course, this yearning also expressed the longing of God's oppressed people in David's own day. And indeed, it expresses the yearning of all of God's people throughout the ages, past, present, and future. More specifically, all of God's people yearn for three things. First, they yearn for salvation by God. Again, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Now, let's understand, at a surface level, the salvation that's requested here by David was for God's temporal, physical rescue from the fools that have been previously mentioned in the psalm. But David also spoke prophetically here about ultimate salvation that would come from the Messiah. Ultimate salvation in every sense, both physical and spiritual. He longed for the promised Savior to come soon. From her start, Israel was promised by God that she would be redeemed by a Jew. The Lord promised Abraham that this Jewish Redeemer would come from his line. And then later, through Jacob, God promised more specifically that the Redeemer would come from the line of Judah. And then even more specifically, God promised David that Israel's eternal king would come from his house and would sit upon his throne. And then, of course, after David, there were the Old Testament prophets who prophesied of the Savior who would come out of Zion. As all the faithful in his day, David deeply desired the Lord's salvation for Israel. Related to this, David and all the faithful yearn for restoration by God. Again, continuing to speak prophetically in verse 6, David says, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when God restores the fortunes or the well-being of his people." David is here looking out into the distant future to when the Messiah will come, when he will deliver Israel from her foes, and when he will establish his reign on earth. As David anticipates at the end of this psalm, the Messiah will make Israel rejoice greatly. And the reason for that great rejoicing is because he will restore everything to her that was lost due to her unfaithfulness. He will restore all that God had promised to Israel. Now, of course, because we have the New Testament now, we can see God's plan more clearly than David could. And so we now understand that God's promises to Israel will ultimately be fulfilled when Jesus returns to rule on earth. At his second coming, the Lord Jesus will defeat his enemies. He will cleanse Israel, and he will establish his earthly millennial kingdom. Theologian Willem van Gimmeren writes, "The psalmist anticipates an era when God will vindicate his people and deliver them from the fools who oppress and harass them. In Jesus' coming, Jews and Gentiles are further assured of God's concern, vindication, and presence with his people. When the Jews are restored to faith in Jesus the Messiah, they will rejoice, and all Christians will join with them in giving praise to God's faithfulness." Faithful will rejoice, which brings us to the third thing that God's people yearn for, and that is celebration of God. David concludes by declaring, "Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." Jewish believers will rejoice, celebrate Christ's victory. They will rejoice and be glad in his rule from Zion. And Gentile believers, Gentile Christians will join in with them, rejoicing. And brethren, this is something that we are to look forward to right now. We are to look forward to this time of jubilation. As Spurgeon comments, "The second advent of Christ and the restoration of Israel are our hope and expectation. With Christ's coming, there is the national promise of salvation and restoration of Israel. But let's also understand there is also the personal promise of salvation from sin, from its penalty, from its power, from ultimately its very presence, a personal promise to all who put their trust in Jesus as their Savior. Let's understand the Savior who will save Israel nationally later is the same Savior who can save sinners individually right now. So, friend, I must ask you, has he saved you personally from your personal sins? Have you trusted in him, the Lord Jesus, who lived, died, and rose again in your place for the forgiveness of your sins? If so, then you should rejoice. You should be glad as you will during Christ's earthly reign and indeed throughout his eternal reign. Pastor Matt Mason remarks, The story of the world is seen in Psalm 53 through what God is doing. He looks for one who does good. He finds no one seeking him. All have turned away. The New Testament tells us what God does about this. He sends the Messiah to rescue us from our sin and God neglecting foolishness. Then, in the end, God scatters and rejects a world of fools who have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, and he restores and saves and gladdens the hearts of his people forever. Where are you in the story? Let's bow for prayer.